Father in heaven, we adore you, we praise you. You are the creator God who has created everything that we see, everything around us throughout age and history and time. Yet you, creator God, came down to earth as a newborn babe, and came down to earth as Jesus, our Messiah, to redeem us from our sins, to die for our sins, and yet to be resurrected and seated at right the hand of God. It is incredible to think that the Creator God could come down to earth to save me. And yet then, after the resurrection, you send us your Holy Spirit, and you filled us with grace abundant, and you enable us to live a life that is worthy of our calling. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to work, to do your works amongst our neighborhoods, to be your light and salt to those around us that need you. And moreover, that the Holy Spirit empowers us to be sent out from this body to places all around the world. We pray for our missionaries who are far away. We pray for those who are yet to go. I pray right now for Nancy Woodward, who will be leaving for a short-term missions trip next week. I pray for strength and wisdom, and for your gospel to be sent throughout the world through folks like her. And for those of us who are here, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be using us in our neighborhoods, whether we're sending out pumpkin pies or packing up shoeboxes for those. Let us be an impact for you. And we just thank you for being in our presence this morning. Bless this time. We pray that you use Brian mightily this morning. And we lift up this time unto you. May what we say and hear and do be a fragrant offering to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Brian, who will be coming, starting his new series that he's entitled Great Expectations. It's a series in which he will be exploring the four servant songs from the book of Isaiah and how they point to the servant Jesus coming to earth, and of course this prepares us for the Advent season. The first servant song is from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The Lord now speaks to the servant. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That is the word of the Lord for this morning.
A couple months ago, James Garcia took a survey among the elders and several key people in the body, asking them, how do you connect with God on Sunday morning? What helps you connect? What prevents you from connecting? The answers are very, very helpful. But one of the things was sermons that give practical application. And there's more application in this text than I can give. So I give you the handout. And I have to say that I'm speaking on behalf of all the preachers, John and Bernard and myself and Andy, none of us feel adequate for this. I've been doing this for 40 years and I still feel very inadequate. And we know it's one thing to be able to share a text, but it's another thing for the Holy Spirit to take it to your hearts where you connect with God. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the truth through Moses and the prophets, and then incarnate in the person of Christ, and then through your scriptures and the Holy Spirit into our lives, through gifts of the Spirit that you give to your church. And we come humbly before you. I know I'm not adequate for the task, but we trust your Spirit to make your scriptures alive. And we pray that our hearts would be receptive and each person here would meet you, that you would have a word for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke records at the end of his gospel on the day of the resurrection that there was a couple on the road to Emmaus. And they were talking to each other about the things that had happened that day. And while they were talking, Jesus appeared to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What was the conversation that you were holding with each other as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened with us these days?" Jesus said, "What things?" He said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Dashed expectations. They had great expectations from the prophets. They were hoping for the new Exodus that Moses had given and the prophets had predicted to liberate Israel from pagan domination, and that she would be free to serve God in peace and in holiness. And if Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, he should have conquered Rome like Moses did Pharaoh rather than dying at the hands of the Romans. But Jesus responded to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they asked him to spend the day with him, and he served them communion. And when he saw the outstretched hands breaking bread, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So sad hearts become burning hearts. And I think the story illustrates what's common to all of us who follow Jesus. You know, you begin our journey, and the promises of Scripture fan the flame of our expectations. It gives us high hopes of what lays ahead. But for many of us, it does not take long for reality to snuff out the light of our hope. Like Cleopas and his wife, we become sad, unable to recognize Jesus in our world. And what we need is the Spirit of Jesus to open up our eyes and to give us a new lens, to unlock the mysteries of life that are found in the Scripture, to warm our hearts, not only with the truth, but with the very presence of Jesus. Now, as we look ahead to celebrating Advent and the incarnation of Christ, I thought it'd be appropriate to examine Isaiah's servant songs. I've called it Great Expectations. And these texts were designed to fuel Israel's hopes and dreams during the dark days of her exile, when her temple was destroyed, her land overrun by pagan nations, and her people languished under the cruel torment of idolatrous Babylon. They wondered, how long is this going to continue? Did Israel have a future? Would God vindicate his people? Or would Israel be forever lost and relegated to lay in the dust of broken dreams? And it's out of those ashes come these beautiful songs. Isaiah says there is a bright future for God's people, and it lies with the one who takes on Israel's role as a servant to do for the nation and the world what Israel failed to do. And the servant's life and ministry are poetically displayed in four songs, each building with exquisite beauty and intensity. These were crucial texts for Jesus in terms of his own self-understanding and his mission. So I've entitled the first of these four songs, Liberty and Justice for All. Notice the theme. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. You can see the theme very clearly in that text. It's mishpat, it's justice. And so there's three sections. I call it the instrument of justice, the way of justice, and the perfection of justice. So verse 1. So in this text, God places his servant center stage, and he showcases him before the nation as the one he's commissioned with the daunting task of setting the world right. How would you like that task? My servant is the title of high accolade in the Old Testament. It's given to just a few select individuals: Abraham, Moses, Caleb, David, and Job. And it speaks of an individual who's not only set apart and chosen by God as an instrument to further God's kingdom on earth, but he also serves the interests of God with his whole heart. And as to his servant's credentials, he is supported, chosen, approved, and divinely empowered by God himself. He will not function in his own strength or carry out his own agenda. And thus God finds his deepest satisfaction in him. God's commitment to the servant and his divine enablement guarantees the success of his mission. I think Eugene Peterson in The Message captures the force of God's commitment. He says, "Take a good look at my servant. I'm backing him to the hilt. He's the one I chose, and I couldn't be more pleased with him. I've bathed him with my spirit, my life, and he'll set everything right among the nations." Now, if you were a Jew in Babylon, this announcement was dual-edged. On the one hand, the fact that God announces that he's going to act decisively to address the injustices in the world, that elicits joy, shouts of joy from suffering exiles who long for home. And such an announcement would have ignited memories of the Exodus when God's strong hand crushed proud Pharaoh and his idols with plagues of judgment and liberated his people from centuries of bondage and oppression. But, on the other hand, to the discerning ear, the announcement raises doubts as to Israel's future role in the kingdom. For the language that Isaiah uses to describe the servant is exactly the same language that described Israel's vocation and person and relationship with God in Isaiah 41, 8 to 10. Same words. So, for another servant to be invited onto Israel's stage is like being told everything you trained your whole life for and dreamed about is going to come true. But it's going to happen through somebody else. And so after the company announcement, you're left speculating, well, what role am I going to play? And perhaps a more painful but accurate analogy would be that of marriage, as if the Lord was announcing that he's bringing a new bride into his chamber who shall be to him everything he once called you to be. Good news for the world, but what about you? Well, the exiles had an acute awareness that for centuries Israel had failed her calling. And instead of becoming a light to the nation, she became as blind and deaf as the idols she worshipped among the pagan nations. And after 1,500 years of salvation history, she ends up in the idolatrous capital of the world, Babylon, not far from where Abraham was originally called. 1,500 years, no progress. So now will God abandon his people? The answer is no. God is faithful, he's compassionate beyond measure, and he keeps the door open to any who will admit that they're blind. If God's people will repent of their idolatry and follow the servant, especially his way of being Israel, he says, I will lead the blind in a way they don't know. In past they haven't known, I'll guide them. I'll turn the darkness before them into light, rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. So it's no accident that Jesus heals blind people, symbolic of the nation. So this announcement of the servant brings joy, coupled with a weighty and inescapable responsibility to completely rethink what it means to serve God's purposes. And this is the kind of repentance that John the Baptist was calling the people to in the wilderness of Judah. He was preparing the way for the one coming after him, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And thus he was redefining what it meant to be God's people. No longer was it defined by national heritage or circumcision. You had to have a relationship with the servant. That's what it meant to be the people of God. Now, given the decisive and historic mission the servant is called to, doesn't it seem odd that he remains anonymous? We're not told his name. And it makes me wonder whether anonymity is one of the great strategies of God's kingdom. You know, we all want a name, we all want to be known, but do we have more power and influence when we're anonymous? By contrast, we know all too well the damage that occurs to God's name when Christians use the public stage to brazenly proclaim their faith, whether it's politicians, athletes, or participants in Survivor, and then they behave in a way that is utterly despicable to Jesus. And I think in the text, the servant's anonymity invites curiosity and draws Israel into the text, forcing them to focus not on his identity, but on his method, the means by which his purpose will be achieved. And so to describe how the servant brings forth justice on the earth, the poet uses the Hebrew word lo, it means not, seven times in three verses. And this perfect set of negatives alerts us to the fact that the way the servant functions is utterly opposite to anything we would expect, shockingly so. And so in your handout, I gave an adapted version of the ESV to kind of show you those seven negatives. He will not cry out nor lift up his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, the verb cry out is most often used of an anguished cry for help to be delivered from injustice and oppression. And it was most memorably found on the lips of Israel when she cried out in anguish under the Egyptians at her birth, and is now reawakened in her exile. So the servant to come will not be immune to such suffering. He will suffer like Israel, but unlike Israel, he will not cry out or make his voice heard in the street. Amaze you? To our utter amazement, he won't seek his own justice or clamor for his own rights. Instead of resisting, fleeing, or combating oppression with more oppression, in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he takes the evil onto himself, and he returns only grace. Now that's power. I'm amazed how quiet God is when you hurt him. He never screams at us. I'm amazed at the Holy Spirit. When I grieve the Holy Spirit, he never yells at me. You know, this week I fell off my bike twice. And it's nothing, wasn't glamorous. The first time I was with a bunch of pastors and I was in Woodside, and I sort of wanted to be in the lead to show them the way because I knew the way to go. So I got on my bike and immediately I fell over in the gravel before we even started. God said, "You want to lead?" The second time I was coming home after a long ride and I was falling with my friend. And when I ride, I'm always looking at all the beauty around me and everything else. And I was looking at this little side road, and I just hit the curb and fell over on the rocks. I got a big bruise here, and living with that, I thought to myself, that pain's a good thing, because it reminds me when I take my eyes off the Lord, it grieves him. But I don't often feel that grief, because he forgives. But it's a wound. And I think the first thing this tells us about justice is that we cannot be the servants of the kingdom if you are consumed with being vindicated for the wrongs done to you. You always have a choice when you're wronged. You can forgive, or you can take it to court. And you may win in court and win the battle, but you're going to lose the war for the kingdom. My wife and I have been through a number of estates, and I've been executor 5-6 times. And in one of them, we were deeply wronged, where someone wrote some bad checks of several thousand dollars. And I had those checks, I had all the evidence, and we looked at each other and we said, what do we want to do? And she said, let's let it go. I don't want to get involved. I want to walk away. And so we were able to walk away to do other things and not be consumed getting our rights. Every will is that way, isn't it? No matter how they're arranged, somebody's always hurt. The servant, rather than angrily protesting for his own rights, what he will do is use the oppression that goes in him to bring salvation to others, especially the marginalized, poor, and needy. So we have two metaphors here. That of a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick beautifully depicts those who've almost lost their spiritual resources of faith and hope. A bruised reed speaks of the oppressive burdens that crush the spirit of the weak. The dimly burning wick is reminiscent of the early days of Samuel, when the light of the temple was almost extinguished through the sexually and morally abusive practices of the priesthood. And then God sent the boy Samuel with truth as a prophet, bringing light and glory to the nation of Israel once again and judging the house of Eli. It's interesting, the servant's task of worldwide justice will be planted and take root in individuals who don't even register on the world's radar. It's the kid who's picked last to play on the sports team, the teenager who's made fun of because of his or her weight, the young woman who is the bridesmaid at every wedding, the student who fights with dyslexia and he can't make the grade, the mother who is oppressed with depression. My friend Jimmy, who's confined to a wheelchair. The overqualified engineer who can't find a job because of his age. Or a daughter forced to grow up in a culture that prefers to abort them. You know, considering the enormity of Jesus' task, you can't help but be struck when you read the Gospels how absolutely inefficient Jesus is with his time. I guarantee you he would not have worn a watch, let alone had a cell phone. Without the eye of faith, you'd think that he spends his precious few years of ministry engaged with endless interruptions by people of no influence. And once they capture his attention, he becomes so emphatic or empathetic to their plight, it's as if they're the only thing that matters in the universe. And then with a tender touch and a commanding word, he frees them from their bondage or affliction and restores them to the community of faith. And these ill-timed intrusions often surprise and even exasperate his followers, and on many occasions are an embarrassment, even an insult to the religious leaders, who feel holy boundaries are being violated. On one occasion, you know, he's teaching in the synagogue, and there's a crippled woman who's been bent over with a crippling disease for 18 years, and she cannot straighten. Jesus does not ask permission. He just breaks protocol, and with a word, he heals her, freeing her of her affliction. And when the ruler of the synagogue objects that Jesus' healing work was a violation of the Sabbath, Jesus shot back, "You hypocrite, you untie your donkey on the Sabbath and give it water. How much more this daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound for 18 years, be loose from the bond on the Sabbath day?" So the woman, a daughter of Abraham, was bound for 18 years, immediately freed from bondage. And this is the kind of life Jesus wanted to give to Israel. Yet Israel's leaders were keeping the nation bound by rules that were preventing them from the freedom that Jesus wanted to give. And you think, in the face of such major resistance, Jesus' efforts seem very meager. I mean, what can the healing of one anonymous woman do? Then he tells a parable. What's the kingdom of God like? It's like a grain of mustard. And when you sow it in your garden, it becomes a great tree, and the birds of the air make nests in its branches. And it's like leaven that a woman takes, hides in 3 measures of flour until it's all leavened. What does one anonymous woman mean? It means everything. Every time you break the satanic chains that have tied people up, another victory is won. It goes on to have repercussions after repercussions. And this is how things are set right in the kingdom of God. One from the bottom up, one person at a time. You may wonder, what does one shoebox mean? Well, I happen to know someone who got one. A dear friend, Nurses, who's a pastor in Lebanon, or was a pastor in Lebanon for 20 years, and now he's here, and his daughter goes to Santa Barbara. And during war-torn Lebanon days, during the Civil War, she was in elementary school, and she says, "You have no idea what this box meant." She still has her box. And she takes it to Santa Barbara to college to get all the other college kids to make shoeboxes. Now, our world is totally bound up. And the place where probably it's most bound up is our school systems. Our teenagers live under so many rules and so much performance from coaches, academics, parents, they are bent over. One of my friends is a high school teacher, and he gave an exam, and during the exam, he found one of the students was sleeping. So he walked up to the young girl and just put his hand on her, and she jerked and kind of came alive. She says, "Oh, I'm so tired." Rather than rebuking her, rather than tightening, he said, "You know what? Let me take the test. Go back to sleep. You can make it up." The next day, she came up to him after class, tears in her eyes. She says, "You don't know what that meant." She says, "My dad's in Iraq. A lot of pressure at home, up all night doing other stuff." And Harry lightened her burden. See, he didn't crush the bruised reed. I cringe for most of you software engineers that work in this valley. Here you have these creative skills to imitate the mind of God and to create, but every time there's a boss that says it's not good enough, it's not fast enough, and the work atmospheres are like the synagogue. And yet you have more power as a believer for justice than anybody else, armed with the Spirit to bring life. That's Jesus' method of justice. Now we come to the perfection of justice. He will not grow dim nor be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait expectantly for his teaching. Now, humanly speaking, when we give ourselves to care for folks whose faith is dim or whose burdens are overwhelming, our countenance can easily grow dark, and our spirit easily gets weighed down and crushed. But not this servant. Because of his continual dependence on the empowering life of God's Spirit, his faith is never extinguished. His spirit is never crushed. Until. Eventually, the sins of the world will crush him, and he will die under its weight, but not until he completes the task. So the most important words on that cross were what? It is finished. And even during the agony of the cross, what do we see? He's using that hour to continue to set the world right. So when he sees his mother, he takes his responsibility as the eldest son and puts her in the care of the disciple John. That's a servant. And to the criminal who dies next to him, who finally realizes he's a sinner and cries out for mercy, what does he do? He lifts his burden of his sin, fans his faith, and carries him to paradise. And to all those people who crucified him, what does he do? Father, forgive them. He offers them grace. You know, after Cleopas and his wife encountered the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus, their view of the crucifixion was turned totally upside down. As Jesus took on the world's suffering and he died under its weight, the power of sin and death was broken. And with the resurrection, the beginning of God's new creation had begun. And as Tom Wright observes, their earlier statement, they crucified him, but we had hoped that he would redeem Israel, would shortly become, they crucified him, and that's how he did redeem Israel. And then their hearts burned with his presence everywhere. And yet God's message of love and hope is perfected. It's not just limited to Israel, but it's for the whole world and every people group. And it's everlasting. He did it according to the truth. And then he says, it's long awaited for. The coastlands wait expectantly for his teaching. The coastlands signify the most remote places on earth from Israel's standpoint. And the coastlands were not waiting for a law, but for a relationship with the living God, with all the privileges Israel had. And so when Jesus commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations, they were to go forth with the expectation. The nations were longing for the good news. So anywhere you go, any place in the world, you'll find they're longing for this. If you know how to do it, and you can offer justice. So I'm going to conclude just with two questions. First is, what is the gospel? Well, normally we're taught, the gospel is this, believe the right things about Jesus, and you receive the gift of forgiveness and go to heaven when you die. But perhaps this is a better definition. Give up your way of being in control. That's repent. Give up and become a follower of Jesus, and you'll receive the gift of forgiveness and the full measure of the life-giving Spirit, so that out of your suffering, you'll have the joy of liberating those in darkness wherever he sends you. So are you a servant, is the question. And again, when you get up in the morning, no matter what your situation or title, I want you to know this. You are the most powerful person in the company or the school, because you have the fullness of the Spirit. You are the most powerful one to bring justice. And my last question is, where is justice found? You know what Jesus said about you? You're the salt and light of the earth. And right now there's revolutions happening all over the world. Libya got rid of their leader. Egypt, trouble in Syria. People don't like oppression. And they get rid of the dictator. But what do they put in its place? Let me tell you something. Democracy and capitalism are not the saviors of the world. They could just be as idolatrous as dictatorships. America is not the savior of the world. You, servants of Christ, are the only hope this world has for justice. So we can't complain about the world, because we're it. We're the salt and light. And it's tragic in countries like Egypt that just dismisses all its believers, you know, and people have to flee. All the salt and light leaves. And so we cannot complain about other political parties, other people, other nations, other companies. We can't complain about injustice because we're the only ones that have the equipment to right the wrongs. That's the gospel. Amen. As servants of Christ, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory and power forever. Amen.